Our scripture reading this morning comes from Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Lord God, we're about to open your word. It is a word unlike any other book that is without error. It is without flaw. Its truth is perfect, for it is from your holy mouth. Lord, it is also sufficient. It speaks to every area of life and godliness. And we need it, Lord. We need it like water, like milk, like meat. And we ask that your word today would provide exactly what we need. Lord, your word today would come away from here full of joy in heart, because we better recognize who our God is and how we can be right with our God. Help us, I pray. I ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, to whom all your word points. Amen. As we are studying through this little book of Jonah, my hope is that we will acquire through it a big vision of God's mercy. After all, Jonah is ultimately about the unbridled compassion of God. If you can remember back 2 weeks ago, we saw that God's merciful plans cannot be curbed. And last week we learned that God's past compassion is a prelude to his perfect compassion. So the goal of this little book, 4 chapters long, not even that many verses in each chapter, the goal here is to encourage us with this excellent quality of God. It's not about a fish, it's not about a man, it's not about men, it's about God. And when we understand that, the oddities of this book begin to disappear in terms of their worth and importance. Indeed, the whole Bible drips with praise over the endless mercy of our Lord. The prophet Jeremiah delighted in God's mercy when he experienced a period of deep darkness and despair in his life because of the life of his people. And he wrote in Lamentations 3, those famous verses, in verses 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.
His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. King David spoke of God's mercy as if it were a kind and gentle hand that shadowed him each and every day of his life. He wrote in that other famous verse, Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So it is clear from Scripture that God's mercy is enduring. It is not here today and gone tomorrow, but is sustained throughout the entirety of a person's life before him. But God's mercy is a mercy indeed, because it's a mercy that overcomes his anger. You see, mercy is a response of compassion or a response of forgiveness towards a person when that person bears guilt and deserves punishment.
And please understand, God's holy anger is righteous and fierce towards unrepentant sinners. It is not an uncontrolled anger, like a forest fire which cannot be contained, but it is an ordered, measured anger that appropriately matches his holy justice. God is the good judge who will willingly pass firm but proper judgment upon those who remain in rebellion against his righteous rule and his moral character. Exodus 15:7. "In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." Indeed, God displays his anger because it is right for God the judge to display his anger. We're going to come back to that. However, his mercy is both affectionate and righteous. It is affectionate and righteous. His mercy is affectionate because it comes from his holy heart that's marked by infinite love. And it's righteous because his mercy was paid for at an immense cost. So the question we have to ask is, how can we experience God's mercy? How can we, like Jeremiah, experience God's mercy anew each morning of our lives? How can we, like David, have God's mercy follow us all the days of our lives? And how can we, like the Ninevites, find God's mercy when we stand underneath his word of judgment? Let's walk through this text, and I hope by the end, the answer will be clear. In verses 1 and 2, God's word came to Jonah again. Look at verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" If we put these two verses next to the first two verses of chapter 1, we will notice, I think, several clear parallels. In fact, I think the author wants us to view chapter 3 as something thought he could evade God's path for his life. But now, here in round 2, Jonah recognized that the compassionate God would have his way. If you hold your hand here in chapter 3, mine's just on the opposite side of the page, but if you hold your hand here in chapter 3 and flip back to chapter 1 as well, notice chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." And flip over to chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Jonah was told to arise, go to Nineveh. And in chapter 3, verse 2, Jonah was told, "Arise, go to Nineveh."
And one more, chapter 1, verse 2, Jonah was commanded to call out against it. And in chapter 3, verse 2, he was commanded again to call out against it. Do you see the parallel that's there? The author is making a point. There's a round 1 in this book, and there's a round 2 with this book. They're two halves, and they go together. But there is an important distinction between rounds 1 and 2. In chapter 3, verse 1, the author tells us that God's word came to Jonah a second time. The first time God's word came to him, Jonah, he took off and he sought to be free of God's presence. He boarded a ship to what seemed to him like the end of the earth. He faced a terrible raging storm, and he was thrown by some sailors into the sea in order to quiet that storm. He then was swallowed up by a great fish, which actually preserved his life. He then prayed over God's salvation, and then he was spit back out onto the dry land. So when the author in chapter 3, verse 1 says the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, it is an addition that is loaded with the past hard experience of Jonah's life. And it's a reminder to us of Jonah's previous disobedience. Just in case you checked into the story here at chapter 3, it's a reminder of Jonah's past disobedience. And it forces us readers even today to wonder, how is Jonah going to respond to the Lord this second time? Jonah was again being commanded by God to go to his enemies and to call out against them with the Lord's message. Once again, this was a warning that implied, by the very fact that God wanted it offered, it implied that God's mercy could potentially be shown to these enemies. And though much has happened already in Jonah's life, these enemies, these Assyrians of the city of Nineveh, were the same wicked people as they were back at the start of chapter 1. Against other people groups, they were a mighty empire who used terrible violence in their acquisition of their new territories, striking great fear and much hatred in every land that they conquered. Whenever the Assyrians or the Ninevites captured an enemy, they did all sorts of heinous things to enemy soldiers and even to their family members. And they went to astonishing lengths. I won't detail them. Astonishing lengths to make sure that everyone that they conquered felt deep shame for having been beaten in war. Like a mafia approach, they wanted a signal sent every time they conquered a land. Well, Jonah, who knew these individuals well, Jonah was again commanded to go to these people, his hated enemies, with a message from the Lord that implied the possibility of mercy. In verses 3 and 4, Jonah obeyed God's command finally. Look with me at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now the contrast between chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 1, verse 3 is so deliberate that I simply must point it out. In chapter 1, verse 3, it said, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And here in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." You see that word play that the author uses? It's wonderful writing. In chapter 1, Jonah disobeyed the God of heaven, whereas in chapter 3, he obeyed the God of heaven. Previously, Jonah arose and he fled to get away from the presence of the Lord. And now, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh in obedience to the word of the Lord. So round 1 went to God. He won that round. And now round 2 also goes to God. When the holy God calls his people to a righteous task, he will have his way. He will move heaven and earth. He'll even create storms and send big fish in order to accomplish it. And his people should wisely respond by obeying the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was a great city that was told it would experience a great fall. Likely, Nineveh was not only large in its city proper, but it had numerous sprawling villages all around it, which spread the city over many miles. And this evidently required a serious commitment of time over 3 days' journey by foot to get through it. However, in verse 3, when it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, you probably have a little footnote there next to that expression, exceedingly great city. And that's because the Hebrew original language should literally be translated into the English as a great city to God. A great city to God. It was a large, ancient metropolis, no doubt. But it was, more importantly, a great city in God's eyes, because he had determined in his all-wise counsel to show them mercy. They were great because they were great with God's favor. He was not obligated to announce a single thing to this evil people. Not one warning did he need to give them, but he did. So Jonah began to go into Nineveh. Now, the text does not explicitly tell us, but perhaps he announced God's message to them all throughout his journey. So every step along the way, he would announce that message. Nor does the text tell us the entire message that Jonah shared, I think, for we only are told what seems to be the essence of his message. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This was a clear warning of God's coming judgment. If they did not repent of their wicked, violent ways, then the city would be overturned and thrown down by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. The Lord had said back in chapter 1, "Their evil has come up before me," literally before my face. And now the righteous judge of all was ready to pour out his anger upon them in just 40 days. But they had 40 days, which implies some time for them to turn. In verses 5 through 9, the Ninevites believed God's word humbly. Look at verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" It first says here that they believed God. Unfortunately, the translators of my translation elected not to include a little Hebrew preposition in verse 5. It's the little preposition in. Literally, verse 5 says the people of Nineveh believed in God. Now, we have to be careful not to assume too much with this. You can go too far when describing little prepositions like this. But this little one, this in God, seems to tell us that their faith in God, due to Jonah's preaching, was something personal. And I think the rest of this narrative bears that out. They were personally cut to the heart over their sin, and they believed in God, in his character, in his promises that they had evidently heard about. They believed in God that Jonah's message was not only true, but that they were deserving of God's judgment. Now, good Bible scholars debate the long-term legitimacy of these Ninevites with their faith here. After all, this event with Jonah probably occurred sometime in the early 8th century BC, setting this book just a generation or two before the people of Assyria, the Ninevites, waged war against Israel and utterly toppled Israel's northern kingdom. So some beloved brothers in Christ argue, how long-lasting could their belief in God actually have been if within just one or two generations, within that very same century, they waged war against and even conquered his people Israel? It's a fair point. Well, we certainly cannot say for sure how long-lasting were the effects of Jonah's preaching upon this nation as a whole. However, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly spoke of the faith of this generation, of at least this one generation that happened under the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said in a passage we've read already during this series, Matthew 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah." So Jesus says, yeah, their faith was legitimate. One day they're going to rise up and they're going to declare your lack of faithfulness, you Pharisees. And let me also ask, my friends, if you think about this for a moment, isn't this just like every other people group in the Old Testament, including the Jews, who repented before God, but then one generation, maybe two generations later, just after only a few short decades, they would turn from him again? If you're not sure if that's true, just read the book of Judges. Ultimately, there is a lot that we do not know, but verse 5 tells us that they had belief in God, and I think we have reason to believe it. And their belief was marked by the humility of repentance. Verse 5 says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Sackcloth was a thick, coarse, uncomfortable cloth made from goat's hair, and it was worn in the ancient world as a symbol of mourning or humiliation or even repentance. I look at the baptism robes and I think those don't look very comfortable. Seems like sackcloth to me. So we have t-shirts. I love you brothers who want to keep wearing the baptism robes, but I'm thankful for a cotton t-shirt. It feels pretty good. We don't put that on today. We don't put on sackcloth, but we might just wear black clothing as a symbol of our sorrow. But in ancient days, they wore sackcloth close to their skin, a most uncomfortable attire. Well, because the people of Nineveh believed in God due to Jonah's warning, they proceeded to show their repentant hearts before the Lord by fasting from food and by wearing sackcloth as a symbol of their sorrow. They evidently knew of their guilt. They were mindful of their atrocious violence. They understood how vile they had become before God and man. And hearing this word of judgment, they chose to turn from their sin. These scoundrels of the earth repented. From the greatest of the people, with all of their wealth and power, to the least of the people, with all their poverty and weakness, they demonstrated repentance. They demonstrated a conviction over sin before God that led to a humbling before God. And even the king of Nineveh was involved in this humbling when the news of Jonah's message reached him. Remember, this was the leader who was behind all the violence. The way they conquered territories and the way that they did is because they were led to do so. But the Lord did something astonishing even in his heart. And I find that remarkable. When God's word reached the king, he, it says, arose from his throne and exchanged one form of clothing for another. He removed his royal robe and he replaced it with sackcloth, just like the rest of the people. What's more, he proceeded to sit in ashes, yet another ancient symbol of sorrow and humiliation and contrition. But the king, he didn't keep it personal. Instead, he made this action national. Along with his nobles, he issued a proclamation throughout the whole capital city that would demonstrate the people's repentance before God, with the hope that God would relent of his coming judgment. And four things he commanded them. Four things in verses 7 and 8. First, the people of Nineveh and even the animals of the land were to deprive themselves of nourishment. And no specified amount of time is given for how long. So they were to fast, which was a symbol of contrition before the Lord. Second, the people and also the animals were to be covered with sackcloth. Third, they were to call out mightily or fervently to God himself, presumably to appeal to him for compassion. And then fourth, and this is where I think we see the legitimacy of their repentance. It wasn't merely some symbolic act. It says they were to turn from their evil ways and from their violent hands. The same violence that made them odious on the earth. They were going to turn from that way. So they were to repent, and they were to live lives that showed their repentance, just like the Savior one day commanded. Reveals the motivation behind this. It says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They don't want God's judgment. They have heard the way God judges. They have heard the way God even disciplines his people Israel. And when God tells them, you've got 40 days and disaster's coming, they don't want any part of it. And verse 9 tells us why. They don't want to perish. So the Ninevites humbled themselves over their sin, and they placed their hope in God that he would show them mercy and relent from his rightful anger over their heinous sin. And in verse 10, God relented of his judgment mercifully. It says in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And right next to that verse in my Bible, I wrote the word mercy exclamation point. I probably should have put two or three more. Mercy, he shows. When God saw their repentance from evil, he relented of the disaster that was due them. They were going to be overthrown, just as Jonah declared, and no doubt as Jonah desired. But now, they would not be overthrown. They were going to be judged, facing God's mighty wrath for their heinous sin. But now, they would not be judged. They were going to experience utter disaster for their cruel, violent ways against others, but now they would not experience disaster because the compassionate God showed them mercy. But my friends, as wonderful as this sounds, this mercy from God might raise questions in your mind, much like I'm sure it raised in Jonah's mind. If these people were truly that evil, that shameless, that selfish, that violent towards others, and if God is truly a righteous judge who only acts with justice, as the Bible declares that he is, how then could he just let them off? What about all the people that they'd hurt? What about all the commands that they had broken? What about what they had done to God's people, Israel? Is God just going to ignore their sin and fail to demonstrate guilt? These are actually very fair questions. And they are questions that are left somewhat unanswered until the pages of the New Testament and the Bible. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in light of questions just like this. Paul wrote in Romans 3, that well-known text, at least the first verse or two, Romans 3, beginning at verse 23, he wrote this: "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," or declared righteous. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is wrath-removing sacrifice. Whom God put forward as a propitiation or a wrath-removing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Now get this. This is what I want you to hear. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what the Apostle Paul is telling us in that passage is, first of all, that sinners are only saved through faith in Jesus, the one who shed his blood in payment for their sins. Before Christ came, it was a faith that looked forward to God's promises. And now that Christ has come, it is a faith that looks back to what God delivered already at the cross. And one of the things that Jesus accomplished, Paul tells us, one of the things that Jesus accomplished at the cross was the vindication of God himself as the judge of the earth. Jesus' death showed God's perfect righteousness, because though God had previously passed over the former sins of certain people, like the Ninevites, showing them unexpected, awesome mercy, because God had previously passed over their former sins, those very sins committed by those people were eventually paid for with judgment. The sins of the people of Nineveh were eventually paid for with judgment. And they were paid for by the shed blood of God's only Son, Jesus, who took all of God's righteous anger over their sin upon himself. So when the Father left Jesus at the cross and he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" the sins of the people of Nineveh were upon Christ. So God was able to show mercy to these repentant, wicked Ninevites, because the sin of these Ninevites, just as the sin of all of God's people, was paid for by the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God was able to show mercy to rebels because his Son, out of love, shed his blood in payment for rebels. They didn't know the name Jesus yet. They didn't know God's plan yet. But that's what God had planned, to redeem them with the blood of his own Son. So I ask you again, my friends, here in this book of Jonah, what kind of a God does this? I've never heard of a one like him. Now, earlier, I posed a question. How can we experience God's mercy? Or how can we be recipients of his compassion? And I'd like to give that answer. God's unbridled compassion is poured out whenever sinners repent and believe. When sinners, humbled in heart, repent, recognizing their sin before God, seeing the wickedness of their own ways, their old ways, recognizing the righteousness of God and how true he is, and they repent, they turn, and they embrace Jesus for what he did for them at the cross in faith, God's compassion is clearly on display. He does that for sinners and for sinners only. And I want to apply this with 3 points today. I want to apply this with 3 points of application. Number one, we must own our Ninevite resemblance in order to receive God's mercy. We must own our Ninevite resemblance to receive God's mercy. Our sinful outward actions are but sad symptoms of our corrupted human hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19, he says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality." And other problems is a heart problem. We're diseased with sin. And out of this heart, everything else happens. The mouth speaks, attitudes are displayed, and actions are conducted. Though we may not all perform the same level of outward evil as these Ninevites, all of us sin against God from hearts that are corrupt before him, every one of them. We should all be able to echo with the Apostle Paul that when it comes to sinners, I am chief because I know myself. And I know my motivations. I know my desires. I know the lusts. I know what's in my heart, and therefore I'm the chief of sinners. We should all be able to agree because we know our hearts. But you see, the proper measure, if we're going to start measuring sin, the proper measure of our sinfulness is not a comparison with other human beings. It's not the person next to you. It's not the person who drives on the interstate near you. It is not a comparison with other human beings. Rather, the proper measure of our sinfulness is a comparison to God's holy, pristine, white, beautiful character. And to this, we have all here fallen woefully short. As Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all failed to magnify him with our lives by not being holy, but instead being sinful. Therefore, in that sense, at least, we are all Ninevites. Friends, we have to agree with God about our sickness if we are to receive from God his merciful remedy. You have to know that you're broken in order to be fixed. You have to know that you're sick in order to be made well. You cannot be saved and you cannot enjoy God's compassion if you do not confess that God's mercy is desperately needed for sin in your life. So, the answer is, do what the Ninevites did. I'm amazed that I can say that. Do what the Ninevites did and repent and believe. Friends, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who displayed his perfect mercy to sinners. If you will embrace him with a humble, repentant faith, oh my friend, his compassion will overwhelm you, and it will stay with you, guiding you, as David said, through every part of your life, like a hand beside your back. Point number two. We must humble ourselves anew whenever we sin. The Christian's ongoing battle with the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life continues to be waged. As Romans 8, verse 13 tells believers, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. It's not optional. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. So through the Spirit of God, we are to go to war with our sinful desires and our wicked actions. This is incumbent upon every believer in Jesus Christ to put up the gloves and go to war with sin with the help of all of our sisters and brothers around us and with the means of God's grace through the word and through prayer to sustain us and build us up. This is a lifelong battle for every Christ follower. But friends, we will lose some skirmishes. We will sin. But we must humble ourselves with modern-day sackcloth whenever we sin against the God who saved us. Now, I certainly do not mean this literally. It has nothing to do with the clothes that we put on. Rather, the New Testament provides us with some humble steps that believers in Christ are to take whenever we do sin. You're likely familiar, at least many of you are, with 1 John 1:9. I'll just read it. Just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, writing to Christians, says that when we sin, we are to confess those sins. And when we do, the same faithful God that justified us in Jesus Christ is the God who will forgive us in Jesus Christ. Confession is a part of the Christian life. Confession is what we do as believers before God when we err each day we live before God. We go away, we humble ourselves, and we say, Lord, I responded in anger in that situation, an anger that does not represent you well, that does not represent your commands, and does not honor the person that you put in my life. Or we confess any other sin it might be in our lives. The point is, we humbly and truly confess it to the Lord. And also, I've been studying through the book of James, listening to some good teaching on that book. James 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And what I think James is telling us there, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is that we have to be really real with each other. That if we're going to fight sin, we have to be real in our realism with each other. We have to be willing to be vulnerable and tell people what's going on and say, brother or sister, I am struggling with sin in this area of my life. Would you commit to start praying with me? We're open about it. We don't close it off. That's where it grows and leads to disaster. The life of humble turning and confessing and embracing Christ is afresh. Embracing him afresh. That is to mark each and every Christian. Every day we confess and we cling to Jesus. Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses, which he nailed to the door of the church. It was very recently nailed to the door of my house. Thank you, Youngs. Yes, they did. Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses, which he nailed to the door of that church, it says this. It's the very first one. It says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You never graduate from a repentant state. You never grow past the need to confess and to vulnerably own up to your sin. Husbands and wives, am I not right? You never grow past the need to confess your failings before the Lord and before his people and to turn from them and to embrace Jesus afresh. Oh, except for the day that Jesus comes back, then the diploma is given, and you're done. That's point two. And point three is a charge to all of us. We must embrace our mission to modern-day Nineveh. There is so much health at Oak Park. I'm amazed by God's kindness. There's so much need around Oak Park. I'm amazed by God's mission field. My friends, do you realize that the people of Jeffersonville and Southern Indiana and the Louisville metro area have X amount of days until they will be overthrown in their sin? Do you understand that there's a limited amount of time and then judgment will come? There are X amount of days. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God saves sinners and that we are tools used by him for that blessed purpose. But my brothers and sisters, on this side of glory, our perspective is to have heads on a swivel looking for people who need to hear the message of compassion. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you think in these terms about the neighbors around you? That there's only so many days before they catch cancer. There's only so many days before the auto accident. There's only so many days before the stroke or the heart attack. There's only so many days, and then there are no more days, and they stand before God in judgment. Do we think in those terms? God's unbridled compassion is poured out whenever sinners repent and believe. And though God does not need us, he has chosen to employ us in an incredible way. For we are all to tell the world that it is in sin, all about his remarkable compassion. So we must go to those around us. People tell me, well, we got to be careful when we preach about evangelism, not to put guilt on people. And I don't want to put guilt. I do hope that the compassion of God will just strengthen you and gird you up so that you won't need any kind of a prod. You'll be so full of joy, you'll go out and find your neighbor, and you'll tell them today about what God has done for you. We don't need guilt. We need messages that point us to the compassion of God, and it's amazing what his Spirit does when that happens. We must go to those around us with one gospel conversation after another. We must go opening up the Bible's message to one person after another. And we must go by sending out one missionary after another. I hope this is a church that doesn't grow so big we've got to build buildings. I hope this is the kind of church that grows to the point where we can go and we can send out church planters to plant over here and missionary families to go over there, that we can be a church that raises up goers, so that people beyond these walls will hear the news of Jesus Christ, repent and believe, and form churches where his name will be praised, like Oak Park. And brothers and sisters, lest we become discouraged in this, let us bless our God for his astonishing patience towards us, because the God who came to Jonah, his prophet, a second time, is the God who patiently bears with us in our anxiety, our apathy, our lovelessness, and our faithfulness. Praise the God of compassion for his compassion towards us. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is sweet. Your compassion is dear. Thank you for it. We could never repay. Help us, Lord, to be charged, to own up to sin. There be someone who doesn't know Christ. I pray that they would seek out one of the people who've been up on this platform or someone they trust in this room, and they would learn about the good news of Jesus more clearly. And I pray, Father, that you would bring salvation so that today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, I pray for those of us who know Christ. I've known you since I was 5. And yet, Lord, the message is so true for us that we need to confess our sins when we sin. Help us, Father, to be open and honest about it all, so that, Father, we might walk in humility before your Son. And Lord, help us to go. Help us to go to a world around us that's marked by violence, that's marked by selfishness, that's marked by lust, that's marked by idolatry. They've pushed you off. They won't even claim your name. They don't even know your name, many of them, Lord. Lord, help us to go to them and to share the good news. And may we spread that around the world as you direct us, Lord. We seek to be humble before you. So, Father, help us to be humble in your Son. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Amen.
Church, I don't know about you, but the gospel is glorious. Please stand and celebrate the gospel with me as we sing the good news of Christ crucified for every tribe, language, people, and nation. We're going to sing, Hear the Call of the Kingdom.
proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Hear the call of the kingdom to reach out to the lost with the Father's compassion in the wonder of the cross. Come, let the nation